Hi, everyone. My name is Michelle from The Table in Uniontown. Thanks for tuning into our podcast this week. We're happy you're here. This is the live recording from this Sunday's sermon. We hope that as you listen, you'll more deeply understand the truth of God's word and how much he loves you. Let's jump in.
Good morning. Before I get into my remarks this morning, I do want to say my friends Greg and Michelle got married this week. So congratulations to them. And then last night, I had the privilege of marrying Jake and Allie, the Rays, now as we know them. And they might be in Mexico now or somewhere close to it. So they are not here, nor are they hearing my voice, but they're in a good place. I won't say better, but they're in a good place. So it's good to be with you this morning. It's good to be teaching from God's word. This morning we're going to be in 1 John 2, 12 through 17 as we continue in our series on 1 John. I'll give you a moment to turn there in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, it'll be on the screen behind me. I normally say screens, and even in my manuscript it says screen. I don't know if that's prophetic, but we have one screen today. It'll be on the screen behind me. And if you don't have a Bible at all, or at least one you can understand, see me afterwards. I'd love to put one in your hands. The reading. I am writing to you, little children, since your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have conquered the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you have come to know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. God's word remains in you, and you have conquered the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does the will of God remains forever. This is the word of the Lord. You ever just need encouragement? You ever receive an encouraging word that went a really long way with you? Maybe there's something that you like to do, you really enjoy doing, you aspire to be good at, but you just don't think you do it well. And you consider throwing it away because you just don't think you have it in you, right? Maybe I wasn't cut out for this. And then someone tells you you're good at it, and suddenly you feel like you're flying, right? You could do anything after hearing what that person said. I remember many times along the way in my preaching career where I was like, I'm just not getting the hang of this. And I still feel that way some days. And then someone would come along, and without any prompting from me, without me asking any questions, without me fishing at all, they would come along and they would comment on how a sermon changed their lives in a way that was meaningful, affected them in a way that was meaningful, or even just came across as really interesting to them. And when I would hear those things, I would think, maybe I can do this. Maybe I can do this. In fact, I think I preached my first real sermon 11 years ago this September. It was on Colossians 3, and it was so bad. It was so bad. Like, sometimes I get done up here on a Sunday and I walk off stage left and you hear my ankles cracking as I go out that back door. And I know. And I can't help it. You get old, I'm telling you. And I think that was not that good. But I'm telling you, compared to September 1st, 2013, it's fantastic. And last year, I kid you not, I get a Facebook message from this woman who was in that congregation on that day, September 1st, 2013. And she said that she had my name written next to that text in Colossians 3 with the date 9/1/13 and a comment from the sermon. And she told me how great that was and that it was 10 years ago and she still remembered it and that she was praying for me. I questioned her taste in sermons a little bit after that, whether she'd ever heard good preaching before, but I was so encouraged in that moment. The kind shepherd who is the author of our text this morning, He's speaking to a church that needs encouragement. Sometimes what you need is encouragement. And if that's what people need, by the way, then sometimes, maybe like every day, maybe like every chance you get, you should look to genuinely encourage other people who are struggling through this life. So this shepherd is encouraging a church that is reeling from a split, maybe worried that they're not on the right side of it even. And so the author kindly is telling them, you're good. You're good. He has been the past few weeks and is this week too still. And if you need encouragement, if you needed encouragement the past few weeks, they have been for you. And today will be no different. He tells them, I am writing to you, little children. Now, I don't think he's not saying this to little children, like my little Dodger, right? He's not saying he's writing to little guys like that because their sins are forgiven. He's used children before as a term of endearment for these people. He's got this almost paternal type affection and care for them. And so he's using the term here to speak to the general whole, the entire church. Those are the dear children that he's speaking of. And he says, I'm writing to you, little children, since your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. See, this is encouragement. I'm writing to you because you're the true church. You're the real deal. You're actual, real life, living, breathing Christians. And you don't have to worry about that contingent that left here for those false teachings. No, I'm writing to you because, yes, you have sinned. But real Christians admit they've sinned. If they don't, the truth is not in them. But here's the thing. I'm writing to you, and it's because you're people for whom your sins have been forgiven. If you were worried about your salvation, he writes, to ease your fears, don't worry, you are people whose sins have been forgiven. Our author doesn't qualify it at all. It's a fact for him. Your sins have been forgiven. Of course your sins have been forgiven. He's saying it's true. It's not a question. I can be confident in it. You can be confident in it. Are you confident in it? I got to say, off the top here, before we go any further, I wasn't confident in it for a long time. And I've shared this over and over again because it's my story. It's kind of the story of my faith. The biggest hump I ever had to get over in my Christian faith wasn't the problem of pain, wasn't like new atheist critiques of the faith. It wasn't cultural pressure to conform. It wasn't any of that. It was, can God keep forgiving me? What if God has run out of grace for me? Some people think they're really good, or some people think they're really bad. I tend to think I'm really bad, and I tend to think, what if God is sick of my crap? What if God doesn't love me anymore? What if I finally out-sinned God's grace? But the author here says to his general audience, and just to Christians in general, kind of throughout the ages here, I'm writing to you, little children, since your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. My doubt that God could keep walking with me wasn't some extreme humility on my part. It wasn't noble. It wasn't a virtue. It was a lack of understanding as to why I'm forgiven and the seriousness of that why. I'm forgiven on account of his name. I'm not forgiven because I sin a sensible amount that he can tolerate. I'm not forgiven because I have sinned within the parameters of what God can tolerate, right? I'm forgiven because of his name. I'm forgiven because of the one who gave himself for me in an act big enough to forgive every last little and every last big sin that I've committed and every sin that I ever will commit. So if you struggle with what I've struggled with, be free today. Be free today. If you're in Christ, you're forgiven on account of his name, on account of his work and not yours. And how much does this audience need to hear this when they've heard these descriptions of people who are called liars and people who he says they don't know him? They might wonder, is he talking about us? Is that me? Am I that person? And so this passage serves to reassure them that it's not. Now he starts to talk to specific groups of people, right? But I don't think that the specific groups matter so much because it doesn't seem that the things he's saying to them is only for those groups of people. It sounds like he's kind of working the crowd, saying, yes, all of you, including these people and these people and these people. He says, I say to you, little children, this. Now, okay, fathers, I say to you, and then the father's ears perk up. Young men, I say this to you, and young men's ears perk up. I write to you, children. Now we're back to the collective whole, right? And while the language here is male, I don't think he would say this only applies to males. He may have in mind that the actual recipients of the physical letter that read it first before it gets shared with the whole, that they're males. But certainly these things aren't true of only male Christians. Also, you can notice that these descriptors take you through the stages of life, discipleship from children to young men to fathers. And that's where we're at in verse 13. He says, I'm writing to you fathers because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. 1 John 1:1, what was from the beginning and we have seen and heard. He's saying, you know the one that was from the beginning. John 1:1, same sort of spirit in the authorship. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know the Word that was in the beginning. 1 John 2:3, the one who says, I've come to know him and yet doesn't keep his commands is a liar. But you guys are not like that person. You do know him. That's why I'm writing you this letter. You do know him. This letter's for the faithful, and you are the faithful. 1 John 5:13, I write so that you may know that you have eternal life. He's continuing to fulfill that purpose so that they would know that they have eternal life. He's continuing to pump them up. Sometimes, in like the sort of altar call culture, evangelicals will just like pump you full of doubt from the stage. Right? Have you ever been in like an altar call and by the time they're done, you're like, wait, am I a Christian? Like, I'm not sure anymore. And they're like, if you're not sure that you're sure that you're sure that you're sure that you're sure, come say these magic words, right? You better come down and say this prayer. I'm not saying there's no room for examination of your heart. We do that here a lot. Every Sunday, we encourage you to examine your heart before communion. But man, what about telling people that we know and that you know that you're the real deal? What about giving people some confidence in Christ? What about giving people assurance of their salvation? Maybe you need to hear today, if you doubt yourself, if you find yourself in a low place, if you're in a low place in life or in a low place in your faith, maybe you need to hear, like, you know him. You know the one who is from the beginning. You know him. And now you just get to live like what is already true of you, that you know God. Just go out and walk in it. Don't doubt it. Don't get in your head about it. Don't let anxiety take hold. Do I know him? Do I know him? Know him? Do I know him enough? There's a time for introspection, and there's a time for walking in and delighting in what's true of you. So if you're in Christ this morning, be secure in that. There's this theological phrase, theological concept, which is eternal security, the idea of whether or not you can lose your salvation. If you can essentially be rescued by Jesus and then not be suddenly, right? And I'm not here to really preach on that this morning. That's a long theological rabbit trail that I do not have time to kind of go down. But I would say that wherever you land on that idea, what we can agree on, I hope, is that God doesn't want you to feel eternal insecurity. It's plagued me my whole life, and it doesn't so much anymore. You can be secure in your eternal destiny when you know and revel in the fact that you know the one who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have conquered the evil one. In Christ, you have conquered the evil one. Now, you might sit here and you might think, I'm still tempted. I'm still sinning sometimes. The world is still very clearly a mess. There are still wars. Babies still die. People are still getting sick. I'm depressed. How does the author say this in the past tense? How have I overcome the evil one? You might think, I might understand if he said, I will overcome the evil one one day, or we will overcome the evil one, or God will overcome the evil one, but you have overcome the evil one? What about when it doesn't feel like it? The author's saying it's as good as done. Yes, you still struggle with sin, but Jesus died for your sin. The enemy who accuses you doesn't have a leg to stand on anymore with the church. Yes, you get sick. Yes, you're depressed. Yes, you've experienced pain and loss. Yes, you're going to die. But death has been defeated. Everything sad will one day come untrue. You will see God work together all your pain for good one day. The evil one has nothing on you. Nothing. There's nothing he can do other than make you doubt the things that I've just said. Right? But if you hold fast to them, if you remember them in your worst moments, if you know that he's already beat, what can he do for you? What can he do to you? What can he do to someone whose sins have been forgiven? What can he do to someone who knows the one who is from the beginning? Nothing. I have written to you, children, because you have come to know the Father. Again, reiterating, I write to you, and implicitly perhaps he's saying, I write to you and not those ones who have left, because you know the Father, and implicitly they do not. Remember, you know God. You know him. And if they try to lure you to join them, just know that they don't know him, but know that you do know him. I have written to you, fathers, because you know the one who's from the beginning. He reaffirms what he's already said. He doubles down on it. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. God's word remains in you, and you have conquered the evil one. So reaffirming that you've conquered the evil one, but also adding you are strong, and God's word remains in you. You are strong. Imagine how that must have felt for them to read. This isn't speaking it into existence. This is the author telling these Christians what's already true of them, what he sees in them. They don't need to become strong. They need to know they already are. They don't need to go and conquer the evil one. They need to know they already have. This feels like a locker room speech. If this was like a coach in a locker room, he may have achieved what coaches already seek to achieve, right? Creating a culture where these people would run through a brick wall, not for him in this case, but they would live lives in the world that would be faithful to the truth for all of their days. He's hyping them up for that kind of faithfulness. And now that that's where their mind is, he's given them the right mindset, he's given them the right view of themselves, the right understanding of who they are. He gives them some warnings about some things that could trip them up. Yes, they're strong. Yes, they've overcome. Yes, God's word remains in them. Yes, they know the Father. Yes, they've been forgiven. But that doesn't mean they're perfect. It doesn't mean they can't stumble. They're still human beings. We are still human beings. He's saying, you're strong, but don't let those muscles atrophy. You've overcome the evil one, but don't be overcome by the evil one for a moment. You know the Father, but don't let some distance form between you and the Father. See there, it's both. You have overcome, and yet your fight has not yet ended. He reminds them, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. Now you may be thinking, well, God so loved the world, why shouldn't I? Furthermore, things in the world, my spouse, my parents, my kids, other human beings in general, my own self, I should love those things, right? I should love people. Jesus made that pretty clear. What's he talking about here? Commentator Karen Jobes comments, everything in the world does not refer to its physical makeup, such as seas and mountains and animals, but to the moral and spiritual impulses that determine how people live. The author here isn't saying, don't love humans and geraniums and walruses and dirt, right? That's not what he's saying. He's saying, don't love the ways of the world. Don't love the value systems of the world. Don't love the ethics of a sinful world or any of that unless it happens to be aligned with the ways of God. Those are the things of the world that you shouldn't love. And if you do, then it says the Father's love is not in you. Don't love those things, the author's likely saying, like the people who left our fellowship. They left because they loved those things, but don't you do it. If you do that, then it's evidence that the Father's love isn't in you. For everything in the world, again, not hippos and millennials and grass, but the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, yes, pride in one's possessions, those things are not from the Father, but from the world. The desire of the flesh here is the impulse of human behavior that arises from the natural and even God-given physical needs of humans, Jones says. These things, they're not evil needs. Those natural impulses, they're not evil needs. Our flesh, our physical nature, it needs things. It experiences desire. But desire should not be our master. God should be our master. And our desires then should be submitted underneath his lordship in our lives. And so Joan says this. She says, the desires of the flesh may be natural, but our fallen nature drives people to satisfy them in ways that are not of God, leading to things like gluttony, alcoholism, and sexual immorality. The desire of the flesh is simply the desire for those things that pertain merely to this life, which in light of eternity count for nothing. At best, it is short-sighted to allow one's physical needs to become the driving force in life. and in many people it leads to addictions of various kinds. Such a self-centered life is spent on things that have no lasting eternal value. Dwayne Watson adds, the desire of the flesh is more than sexual sin, although such sin is often its main referent. It is human nature in its mortal and vulnerable condition trying to be self-sufficient without acknowledging God. The flesh is not inherently evil, but its desires can lead to sin. It cannot find God without being transformed by the Spirit. The desire of the eyes is to see only the physical world and not the spiritual kingdom of God, spiritual kingdom that God has introduced into the world through Jesus Christ. Sexual desire and desire for riches were often associated with the desire of the eyes. Pride in riches is contentment with physical life like possessions, social status, and power without striving for the spiritual life that God gives in Christ. Jesus warned of the dangers of riches shifting allegiance away from God. In summary, loving the world is to let fleshly desires direct life, to be content with temporary physical life and relying on earthly gains, and to be unwilling to receive the gifts of God. These Christians to whom this letter is written, they have a good thing going. They have a good thing going. But letting fleshly desires that we have direct life will ruin the good thing they have going. It will ruin us. It plays out the most in wealth, which you can pretty much get every earthly thing you want with wealth, and then sex. Sex and companionship is the biggest one in our culture. People are lonely. We want to be with someone. They follow the flesh to do what they feel compelled to do by their own urges. Christians counterculturally do the opposite. We say, yes, I find this person to be physically attractive. I find this person to be emotionally attractive, but I'm not going to follow the desire to lust after them with my mind and my heart. Yes, I love my girlfriend. Maybe I plan to spend forever with her, but I'm not going to sleep with her until we're married. It goes against my desires. It goes against my urges. It goes against my flesh. But as Christians, our lives aren't about marriage. They aren't about sex. They aren't about pleasure. They aren't about child rearing. They're about Jesus Christ. And if we find our contentment in him, we can live without many other things. Our appetites and our needs don't steer us. Our devotion to God does. Maybe you need to be reminded of that this morning. Christians aren't directed by their appetites, but by their love for God. And if you feel like your appetites have too much of the reins of your life at this junction and God has too little, I get that. The author gets that. If it were not hard, it would not be at all necessary to have this warning, would it? But it's super hard. It's super hard. Our desires can feel so real and so present, and God can feel distant and invisible. But the comfort of a lover, the comfort of a purchase, the comfort of lots of purchases, the comfort of food, the comfort of Netflix, the comfort of drugs, the comfort of alcohol, the ability to just not feel the things that you're feeling for a moment, the excitement of a new relationship, a new life with someone that your flesh tells you you want a life with. All of that feels like it would be more of a safe bet than hoping for comfort from God. And it might be more tangible, and it might be more immediate, and you might like how it makes you feel. It might satisfy your flesh. But the author of our letter doesn't tell you not to love the world and indulge the flesh because those things don't provide an experience. That's not why he tells us that. Rather, the reason he tells us that is because he says those things are from the world, and the world with its lust is passing away. It's passing away. All those things you want to satisfy yourself with, they might temporarily satisfy you, but you were made for another world, not this one. This one is passing away, and the things that you're seeking comfort from in it will pass away with it. And if you're just a slave to your flesh, you will pass away with it one day. But the one who does the will of God will remain forever. He's saying to them, you will remain forever. You will remain forever. Don't turn back. Don't give in. Don't give up. Don't go back from the way of Jesus to the way of the flesh. Don't walk away from Jesus into a life that will pass away one day. And with it, you also will pass away. All the things he said about them in the first part of this message today are true. But they are true so long as you hold fast to Jesus till the end. So cling to Jesus. Don't walk away. Don't let that evil one that you've overcome get back up and do damage in your life. You ever watch a horror movie? Don't worry, there's no judgment here. It's fine. None of you have seen a horror movie. That's crazy. There's this genre of movies, I did not think I was going to have to go back, that are scary, and oftentimes people are harming other people in them. Okay. Anyways, I'm gonna pretend some of you just didn't raise your hand. In a horror movie or even a thriller, have you seen a thriller? Maybe you just call it a thriller for your own conscience. Okay, great. Some of you have seen thrillers. That's great. In that kind of movie, there's always this moment. It always happens. If my wife and I had seen movies like that, we would be able to tell you how we feel when it happens. And in this, like the hero of the movie meets the villain. You know, maybe the woman that the slasher has been chasing through the woods hides behind a tree for a moment, and she finds a heavy rock. And at just the right time, she swings that rock, and she catches him in the face, drops him to the ground. And what does she do? She takes off running. She takes off running. Yeah, you know, right? And you're like, finish the job. Come on. Finish the job. And inevitably, gets back up. Maybe she doubles by and he's not there anymore. And oftentimes she meets a tragic end. Why do I bring up horror movies this morning? This is an apt analogy because for crying out loud, the scriptures deem our enemy as the evil one. Does that sound like anything out of a horror movie to you? But church, you have overcome the evil one. But he ain't dead yet. He ain't dead yet. You must keep a foot on his neck. How do you do that? Keep going back to the scriptures. Keep going back to the Lord in prayer. Keep not loving the world. Keep not living to satisfy the flesh. Keep confessing your sins to God. Keep being part of a local church where you're encouraged to do these things. And you can be one who walks in the way of Jesus for the rest of your life. And that's the kind of person who, when the world and its desires pass away, will still remain. Amen. Michelle, you can come up. The things that the author encouraged the church that he wrote to in this text this morning can only be true of God's people in Jesus. Your sins can only be forgiven in Jesus. You can only know him who is from the beginning in Jesus. You can only conquer the evil one in Jesus. You cannot know the Father without Jesus. Without Jesus, you are spiritually weak, and the Word of God does not reside in you. They are praiseworthy, these Christians, this church, they are praiseworthy in this letter only because of Jesus, only because they have Jesus. Without Jesus, we are nothing. With Jesus, the things described in 1 John this morning can be true of us as well. And so we remember Jesus every week. We remember Jesus this morning, who on the night that he was betrayed, after he gave thanks, he took the bread and he broke it, saying, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and again gave thanks, saying, "This is a new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins." We take communion every week by taking the bread and dipping it in the cup. Communion can be found on my left, over that way, gluten-free towards the back on my right. And we take communion every week here to be a time of reflection, time of introspection, a time to sit with Jesus for a moment. And I'd love it this morning if you would take some time to just sit with the Lord before you take communion and just think about 1 John 2:12 through 14. I'm going to read it again for you. "I'm writing to you, little children, since your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have conquered the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you have come to know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. God's word remains in you, and you have conquered the evil one." If you're a Christian this morning, I want you to sit here with the Lord just for a moment and think about these things and to dare to believe them about yourself, to to ask the Lord to convict your heart of their truth. And then to help you to live like they're true. And then when you're ready, you can approach the table and take communion. My friends Randy and Rachel will be available to pray for you on either side of the room this morning if you'd like somebody to put a hand on your shoulder and pray for you. So let's bow our heads this morning for a word of prayer, and then you can take communion whenever you're ready. Father, I just thank you this morning for everything that's true of your people in Christ. I thank you for the ways that over the course of my life you've convicted and convinced me in my heart that those things are true of me. For anyone who struggles to believe it, would you do the same work in their lives? May we not be people who are slaves to our flesh, but servants of you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks so much for listening to our Sunday service. If you're interested in joining us in the future, you can find us at 17766 Cleveland Avenue Northwest on Sunday mornings at 10. Additionally, we host a meal every first and third Sunday after service in order to fellowship with one another. Visit aseatforyou.org for more information. We hope you'll join us next week. Go in peace.